And I was watching this, and as you know, most of you know, I'm private pilot's license. I can fly a little Cessna, stuff like that. And I noticed that. You see that? That helicopter? Isn't that something? Look at that helicopter. Isn't that amazing? Are you as smart as a maple tree? Think about it for a minute. Are you as smart as a maple tree? This is an airfoil right here. It has to be shaped like this for the wind to go across the top of it, creates a vacuum, which creates lift. Mother Nature's smart. The head of it here is the seed, sperma, and that's the part, of course, that goes into the ground and brings forth a new tree. The tree in my front yard's been there now for about 16 years, and it's just now beginning to put out seed. If this seed right here was too heavy, this would fall directly to the ground. Wouldn't do any good to have the airfoil. If it was too light, it'd probably just get blown over the place and you wouldn't have enough seed to produce what it wants to produce. It's only because of the right dimensions. Everything has to be right. The weight of the seed, the length of the airfoil, and all of that for our little helicopter. A Russian by the name of Sikorsky is the man who's given credit for, essentially, bringing the helicopter to the world. And he worked on it and worked on it and worked on it and worked on it and finally did. So human ingenuity is almost ready to catch up with Mother Nature. I'm going to ask you a question tonight. This is the kind of thing you have to deal with in life. Do you think that maple tree knew to do that? Or do you think there's somebody a whole lot bigger than a maple tree that designed that? You see, when that helicopter falls, it's falling at such a rate where if there's any wind blowing, it grabs it and carries it off. This is why these maple seeds are all over the place. And they're going into the ground and reproducing. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground, it biteth alone, right? There's some great truth in the seed. So I thought, good night. The Lord gave me that. I thought I'd tell you folks about that tonight. Now, how many of you believe that you're smarter than a maple tree? You believe in God, don't you? You believe in the Creator. Amen. Well, thank the good Lord for that. Amen. That's just one small thing in this old world that shows the design of a Creator, a mind that is infinitely above us. And I marvel sometimes when I look at it and I say to myself, my. If this physical creation is so beautiful, and it is, imagine what that one will look like where the rain never falls. I want you to turn to the book of Job chapter 7 with me tonight, please. The book of Job chapter 7. Job chapter 7 and verse 20. Job said, I've sinned. What shall I do to thee, O thou preserver of men? Why hast thou set me as a mark against thee, so that I am a burden to myself? And why dost thou not pardon my transgression and take away mine iniquity? For now shall I sleep in the dust, and thou shalt seek me in the morning, but I shall not be. For thou writest bitter things against me and makest me to possess the iniquities of my soul. Verse 26, jump down there. The iniquities of my youth. Verse 26, Job 7. You can be seated. Job is about 1,900 B.C. Now, I'm taking you to a time, a period of time, that is, of course, you have to do a little research to find out what life was like at 1,900 B.C. God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. He called him out of that. The Bible says in the book of Genesis 12, for God had said to him, get thee up from thy kindred and from thy home. This was about 1,900 years before Christ. So Job is certainly concerned about sin 1,900 years before Christ. So is Abraham. For the first thing he did when he went into the promised land was to build an altar at Bethel. That's Hebrew for house of God. And there he built an altar to the Lord. There was a famine in the land. Canaanite was in the land. So he journeyed on into the south. He went on down into Egypt. And there he stayed. When he came back out of Egypt, we find that he goes back to Bethel. He goes back to the place where he had built the altar before, where he had talked to the Lord. Abraham is as different from Job as you could possibly be, and yet they believed in the same God. They both believed in the same God. They had what you would call an archaic religion, archaic faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Job did not have a teaching priesthood. He did not have a Bible. He didn't have any of the things that we take for granted today. But what Job did have was the truth that had been passed down to him. Noah carried it through the flood. And so Job, of course, had received it. He's accepted it. It's up to the individual to accept or reject the truth. It's going to come to you. What are you going to do with it? That's what's important about you tonight. That's what's important about your life. The truth is going to come to you. What are you going to do with it? So Job talks about his sins. He talks about a pardon. He talks about his transgressions. And he says in Job chapter 14, verse 16, "For now thou numberest my steps. Dost thou not watch over my sin? My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and thou sewest up mine iniquity." In other words, you've covered it over. You've done something for it that I can't do. Then in chapter number 33 of the book of Job, in verse 23, it says, "If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness, then he is gracious unto him, and saith, Deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom." Here Job is speaking about one that intercedes, something that can be paid for his sin. Then in verse number 33 of chapter number 9 of the book of Job, he said, "Neither is there any dazed man betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both." The word translated dazed man here is the Hebrew goel, and it is the kinsman redeemer. And that's a wonderful doctrine of the Old Testament, to learn what the kinsman redeemer could do. That's why the six cities of refuge were built, three on one side Jordan, three on the other side of Jordan, so someone could flee if for some reason a member of the family had died at his hand or what have you. He could flee for refuge to that city of refuge until justice was done. You remember when Abraham went after Lot, he took 318 of his own hired servants and he went after Lot. He was literally being the kinsman redeemer. That's what he was doing. He was going after one who had stolen his nephew and carried him off, and no doubt into captivity. It would have made him put him into bondage. When Abraham got back from going after Lot, he met Melchizedek. And now Melchizedek shows up 1900 BC, and the scripture says that he paid tithe to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek brought bread and wine. He learns something very quickly when he sees the man. He knows without question, this man is superior to me. Melchizedek was the priest of the Most High God, unlike Aaron completely. For his priesthood came to him directly, and he could not pass it on. It was his forever. Look at the book of Psalm, chapter number 110. Psalm 110. And you'll see what the Bible says about Melchizedek. It's the only other place in the Old Testament where he's mentioned. He's mentioned in Genesis, and he's mentioned in Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." Who do you think that is, folks? That's the Lord Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father. Amen. No question. Verse 2, "The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing the day of thy power and the beauty of holiness from the womb the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent." The book of Hebrews carries a little further and says that by an oath Melchizedek was made a high priest, and God swore by himself because he couldn't find none greater. So he's tying himself with who Melchizedek is. Verse 4, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now there's a lot said about who Melchizedek was. Some say he was Shem. He come through the flood. There's some Jewish tradition that teaches he's Shem. Others I've read where they say he was a Canaanite priest of some kind, which I absolutely, completely on the face of it reject. Absolutely. He was no Canaanite. Some say that he is a theophany or a Christophany, which is an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ before he was incarnate 2,000 years ago. Some say he's simply an angel, and that when Abraham saw him, he was taken aback with the beauty of this angel. If you remember the Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation, you know who he is. When he was confronted by an angel in the latter part of that book, an angel. He fell on his face. Here's the apostle, one of the 12. He fell on his face and began to worship. And that angel says, "Get up. I'm not God. You only worship God. Only God." He said, "I am of thy fellow servants and of the prophets. Worship God." So it's obvious that an angel is a beautiful thing, can show up in glory and power and might and blow you away. No question about that. But if it's the Lord Jesus Christ pre-incarnate, then it is as the angel of the Lord. Take your pick. You can get 15 commentaries and get 50 different guesses to who Melchizedek was. It's not so much about who he was, it's about what he was. He was in Jerusalem. He was there in a place where Mount Moriah was located. Moriah in Hebrew means where God sees, or God will be seen. Moriah was the place of the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, or Ornan the Jebusite. What does that mean? A threshing floor is where you separate chaff from seed from the chaff. You separate it. It's a place, therefore, of separation. When the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified 2,000 years ago, he was crucified in the northern part of the mountains of Moriah. They tell us, tradition has it, that when Solomon was building the temple and quarrying the stones, and the cedar was being brought down from Lebanon, and all of that to put together this wondrous building, that when he got to the northernmost part of it, the stones could not be used because they were too ragged and just, they weren't suitable to build a temple with. But in quarrying these stones, he opened up the side of a mountain. And in the process of doing that, a face showed up. And that face was the face of Golgotha. So this is tradition, I'm telling you. But the bottom line is that by building the temple, Golgotha came into being. The Jews have taught for years that Adam was created on Moriah. They said he came into being from the dust of the ground at Moriah. It would be quite an interesting thing to think that Adam was made from the very dust of where Christ died and there gave his last blood for us, don't you think? We don't know that to be true. But there's a lot of traditions among the Jews and other people about certain things in the Bible. For example, nowhere in the Bible does it tell you that Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses before Pharaoh. It's just simply said the magicians. But when you get over into the New Testament, their name is mentioned. Jannes and Jambres. So what that means is that there's no doubt could be a lot of things that happen in the Old Testament. Names, places, people, and so forth that aren't mentioned. Unless there's a reason for it. And of course God knows why, when, how, where his word is written. It's God's word. It's the infallible truth. So at Jerusalem, Yerushalayim is the way the Jew says it, the city of peace. At Jerusalem, at Mount Moriah, from the stones that created the temple, at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, Calvary came into being, according to tradition. And there the Lord Jesus was crucified on the cross. When the Lord Jesus arose from the dead, he came forth from a virgin tomb. When Adam was made, he was made from the dust of the ground. His body came from the ground, and then God breathed the spirit of life, which came from above, into him. That life did not originate here. Science is finally catching up with that. I was talking about panspermia the other day, and the reason I said that is because these scientists are beginning to disassociate themselves from evolution, and they're saying now that something much bigger than us came from above. I know that much bigger than us and what it is. It's the Lord God Almighty. So when Adam arose, came into being, God made him from that Moriah, he became the father of all living mankind. At that moment, he became their father. Adam is my great, 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 great grandfather. Somewhere. How many? I don't know. But I'm kin to him. And so are you. Every last one of us are kin to Adam and Eve. They are the original parents. But you see, it was when he came into being, after he had arisen from the ground, after God made him, that Adam became the father of all mankind. And so it is with the Lord Jesus. When he was raised from the dead, the Bible says that God, when he raised him from the dead, declared his righteousness, and salvation was written and established, and we were born again by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What that means is that when the Lord Jesus came forth from the dead, he wasn't the same as when he went into the death. Because when he arose from the dead, he could never die again. Never. Never. A change had taken place in his body. And that change that took place in his body has begotten every last one of us that are born again tonight. We're born of the resurrected Christ. Because he said, because I live, ye shall live also. So Moriah is a beautiful place. And it's got a lot of beautiful things about it. And the story about Abraham, when he took his son Isaac to Moriah, 3 days' journey. He took him there to offer him as a burnt sacrifice. The Lord bring him for a burnt offering unto me. The old man's heart was broken, for he loved Isaac. No question, he loved Ishmael. Abraham was capable of love. He loved Ishmael. And Ishmael, he said, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee, when God said that Isaac was going to be born, son of the promise. But Abraham loved Ishmael, who was the son of Hagar, the Egyptian. God said, no, I've got a thing for Ishmael, but he's not the promise. That's not where the promise comes. And so when he took him to the top of that mountain, he was literally offering up to God what God had given him about the promise. Everything that made Abraham what he was and who he was in the hands of God now. Everything. Because if Isaac had ceased to live, all the promises that God had made about the seed there when these angels showed up outside Sodom and Gomorrah, and Sarah laughed within the tent, and all of that was null and void now if Isaac died on that hill. But of course, you know that Isaac is a type of Christ. You know that Isaac is a type, just like there's so many other types of Christ. He's a type of Christ in death, in the crucifixion, in the sacrifice and offering of himself. But you see, where Abraham came from, the land of Ur, human sacrifice was common. They found a few years back, they've been excavating in Sumer, and this is where he came from. Sumer has Akkadian, the ancient Akkadian language, and is written in cuneiform. Cuneiform is a tablet that has a stylus that kind of pushes in there and makes a little symbol, and they can create with that words in a language. And some say that that's the oldest written language on earth is from Sumer. Now, of course, you know that Sumer is the land of Shinar. And you know when the Ark of Noah landed on top of Ararat, the Bible says they migrated to the land of Shinar. They went to Mesopotamia, which is the land between the rivers. And it was there that civilization started after the flood. You can learn an awful lot if you go back to that time, 1,900 years before Christ, and go back to Sumer. Abraham had come from a place where they found all these skeletons that have a huge hole in the back of their head. Big hole in the skull. And they have determined that these people had been offered as a human sacrifice to one of their gods. And the way it was done was blunt trauma, they call it. In other words, just some kind of a thing. They hit them in the back of the head, knocked their skull open, and they fell over and died there on the spot. Now, folks, human sacrifice is all over the world, not just there. There's much of it that's been found in Middle America and South America. They found children. They found everything. The Maya, the Aztec, these people right here had these ziggurat-looking things, and they would take a person would be carried to the top of that thing, laid out on a slab, and their priest would shove a knife down in their chest and rip it open and pull out a beating heart. pull out a beating heart and then take the corpse and throw it down the steps and it rolls down to the bottom. And that's what Hernando Cortez came and faced when he came over here. Human sacrifice. But you see, God is leading Abraham by steps. He's teaching him progressively. He's learning something about the God that he'll be serving and his progeny forever. He's learning something about him. And the only way that Abraham can really get the message driven home to his soul is for God to test him and try him and tell him, you do what the world you came out of does. Offer him as a human sacrifice unto me. How much more did Abraham know? He had no Bible. Who would he go to? Who would he ask for instruction? What authority would he go to? There was none. So he took his son to the top of that mountain and raised that knife to drive it home and be obedient unto God. And God stayed his hand. He stayed his hand. Taught him a lot of things by doing that. For one, I don't want human sacrifice. You're not a pagan anymore. You're not in Ur of the Chaldees. This is a different land. A different land. Number two, I know you love me, Abraham. I know you love me. Of all the things that God ever taught any of us, the greatest thing that we'll ever learn, the greatest place we'll ever arrive, is when we love him. An arrogant, proud individual can never love God. P-R-I-D-E. I is the center letter in pride. It's the most subtle of all the sins. It's the one that sent Satan as lightning falling from heaven when he said, I will be. I. It's not about I. It's about him. But he learned the lesson. He learned it well. God used that to teach Abraham the message of a substitutionary death. Because instead of his son Isaac, there was a ram caught. And that ram was offered up as a sacrifice. The only approach to God, though, as Abram learned, was by blood. And there had to be blood. The blood, he said, I've given you upon the altars an atonement for the soul. The blood, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground, Cain. His blood is screaming for justice, an answer of justice for what you've done. And that, of course, is what's happening in our country now, because people murder people today like it's like you're shooting ducks or something. It's amazing at murdering that goes on in this country. Let me tell you what happens to murderers. Murderers go where murderers go. Murderers go to hell. That's where murderers go. And the only thing that can keep a murderer out of hell is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And his blood. And if it's not covered, he will go straight to hell. That's where murderers go. Now, 1,900 years before Christ, we've got Job. Job worried about his sin. He was concerned about it. One of the greatest revelations in the Old Testament is this, in Job 19:25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth. Now, they like to teach us, liberal theology says that in the Old Testament, they really didn't believe in resurrection. And that they thought that Sheol was some kind of a, like the Greek concept of Hades. Or the Egyptian concept of the dead. It was a foreboding, dark place. And there was, the dead know nothing. That's what the writer of Ecclesiastes said. As he saw it under the sun. Do the dead know nothing? What did Samuel know? Oh yeah. He certainly did know. You say that's a contradiction? No, it's no contradiction. Remember, Solomon is giving you the testimony of a bitter old man telling you what he saw under the sun. There are many elements of truth in the book of Ecclesiastes. That's why it's in the scripture. But remember where some of it is coming from. It is not coming as a revelation from God. It is coming from the preacher. That's what Ecclesiastes means, the preacher. So they teach you that in the Old Testament, Sheol was a horrible, horrible, horrible place to go. And yet when Samuel came up to the witch of Endor, he said, "Why hast thou disquietened me?" He came up, and before he came up, there were spirits ascending and descending out of the earth. It was a spiritual thing, something to learn from. I want you to look at the book of Romans, chapter number 1, and verse 19. Romans 1, 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them, for the invisible things from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now let's stop for just a moment. Stop for just a moment. Let's put our thinking cap on. Who's he talking about? Is he talking about the Jews? Of course not. Who's he talking about? Who's the letter written to? Romans. It's written to pagans. You know what he's saying? He's saying there was a time in the distant past when they had a much better understanding and knowledge of God than they did 2,000 years ago. That's what he's saying. And he's showing you how that these people had turned from the truth. The truth that had been revealed to them, had been given to them. I live in 2021 America. These people out here, they have no explanation for this. There's not a man jack in the bunch that can explain that to me. What do you mean? They can't tell me where that came from. They can't tell me who designed that. They can't tell me what that's for. They have no idea. They have no idea that why we live in such a guy on television a few days ago says, "We are a marvelous chemical factory." I agree. Where did that come from? Are you satisfied with just, flim-flam, skimming the surface and swallowing Karl Marx and the rest of it? Or do you like to know something a little deeper than that? This stuff bothers me. These kind of things that I think about. You see, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, became vain in their imagination, foolish heart was darkened. That's what's happened to them. America was founded by many, many Christian people. They love the Lord. We've had presidents that I'm firmly convinced were genuine, dedicated Christians. And Supreme Court justices and Congress and all of that. We've had that down through the years. America's been blessed greatly with such a Christian witness. Now what have we got? Look at them. I'm going to take you somewhere with this. Look at verse number 21. Because that when they knew God, who knew him? You see, ask yourself that question. They glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, became vain their imaginations, foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Our greatest universities and the philosophy from these great universities and their so-called science has kicked God out completely. And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up. Look at verse 26. For this cause God gave them up. Look at verse 28. And even as they did not lack to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Now look at the progression here. Look at the progression. This is important because God's a long-suffering God. Amen. He was long-suffering for 27 years with this sorry low-down dog up here until he saved me. He's long-suffering and merciful and gracious and plenteous in mercy, as he told Moses at the top of that mountain. Forgiving iniquity. That's the Lord. He's a good God. We have every reason in the world to love him tonight. Yet they hate him. And if you get out on the street or you try to hand out a tract or you talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and you're a Christian, they hate you. and they hate your Christ. Like the two on the street when they said, if Mary had had an abortion, we wouldn't be in this mess. I would like for them to lay down on a piece of paper what Christ is guilty of. Such a shallow bunch. When you get to the point where you just had enough of it, it gets you up to here. Because they are willfully rejecting the truth. Ignorant. But go notice God. He didn't reject them right off the bat. He gave them up. He said, here's what that means. All right, you go ahead and practice your lifestyle. You live the way you want to live. And then one day wake up and see where it took you to. He gave them up again. Go ahead. You're not going to listen to me. You're not going to do what I tell you to do. Go at it. And then see where you wind up. And then finally, though, the Bible says he gave them a reprobate mind who know the judgment of God, that they that do these things deserve judgment and damnation, not only do them, but take pleasure in others that do them. Now you're seeing it. These are reprobates. Not all of them, of course, folks. I'm not painting a broad brush tonight, but many, 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 many. They're reprobate to the core. They hate the Bible. They hate Christ. They hate God. They hate morality. They hate virtue. They hate the commandments of the Lord. They hate everything that is holy, right, just. They hate it. You know why? Because they have a reprobate mind. What's a reprobate mind? The Greek word adokimos is translated reprobates. What does it mean? It means you know right from wrong, but you choose to reject the right and embrace the wrong. Look what it says. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which do such things, find it here, without understand, who know, verse 20, 32, Romans 1, 32, who knowing the judgment of God, in other words, they know that it's wrong, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now, when the Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, it's saying in the sense that flesh and blood is not your enemy. There's a spirit behind it. That's the problem. You can whitewash sepulchers until you turn blue in the face. You can clean up, whitewash, you know, you can dress them up and make them look good. But the bottom line is, if there's no change in here, they're still the same thing. They're still what they always were. Nothing's changed. So here's what's happening. The Lord told you over here in 2 Thessalonians, chapter number 2, if you'd like to turn there with me tonight. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. All right, 2 Thessalonians 2. The mystery, verse 7. 2 Thessalonians 2, 7. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth, that's the old English way of saying, who restrains, holds back. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy the brightness of his coming. Now look at verse 11. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You see, this is the adokimos. This is the reprobate. He knew the truth, and he rejected the truth. That rejection of the truth is his damnation. And God's not going to play with him. This is serious business, folks. This is very serious business, because a spirit is born. A spirit comes in. A spirit. You say, what do you mean? Have you ever wondered why all of these kids today are so confused about their gender? They weren't in 1965. They weren't in 1955. They weren't in 1975. I've been here a while. So explain to me why all of a sudden we've got this problem. And let me say something tonight. In about 15 years from now, 20 years from now, are they ready to deal with these people who look back and say, why did you mess me up? I was just a kid. I didn't have enough sense to make a decision like that. And you pumped me full of drugs. You pumped me full of estrogen. You pumped me full of testosterone. You did, either way, you know, whichever one it is. Or I went through this surgery, and now I'm paying for it for the rest of my life. Who are you to do something like that to me? You mark her down. It's going to happen. As sure as you live tonight, it'll happen. Yes, it will. And their life has been ruined because of some activist mother or father or school teacher or somebody that is destroying that child in its life. Here's the problem, though. The problem is that mom and daddy have got a spirit. They've got a spirit. The spirit is what animates you. That's how you make your decisions. That's where your life comes from. And when you take the Bible, male and female created he them. I didn't have a problem with that. I used to know the difference between a male and a female. I grew up where if a man went into a woman's bathroom, you better be looking around, son, because there'd be wait, they'll go in there and get you. Yeah. I'm not asking what you identified yourself as that day. You walk in there to some big old brute's granddaughter in there, and you're going to go in there, and oh, pilgrim, if you make it out, you're going to face that granddaddy or that daddy. Yes, you are, and rightfully so. Rightfully so. You see what happens when you pick that spirit up, and these kids are getting that spirit from their demonized mom and dad, then look what happens. Look what happens. Now there's a greater purpose in it. Satan's got his purpose in it. He has. He wants to demoralize completely the people in this country. He wants to turn you into a herd of cattle. The more ignorant a person is, the more you can control that person. This is why they're dumbing the schools down. They don't know anything. You can control them. And that's what's happening. They're going to control you. I think the design is for America to become the headquarters of the one world government. I may be wrong, I don't know, but I know it's coming. I know a one world government's coming, no question about it. And I know that the general basis of the classical Republican in this country was a one-worlder. Think about it. A lot of these one-worlders didn't like it when you had a nationalist elected as president who said, America comes first. They didn't like that. They didn't like that one bit. And they turned on him. But anyway, you come back to where we are right now. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back. When? I don't know. I hope it's in my lifetime. I hope it's today. That'd be wonderful, but I'm not a prophet. I can't tell you when the Lord's coming back, but I look for his appearing. Say, why? Because there's no answer here. This thing's not going to get any better. It's going to get worse. Now, folks, let's say you've got a beautiful little boy there, daughter. 6, 7 years old, and they come home and say, Mommy, I think I'm a boy. I'm not a girl anymore. I'm a boy. And or your daughter comes home and says, Mama, I'm a boy. Or your boy comes home and says, I'm a girl. Whatever. What do you do? I agree. But what happens when the government steps in? Well, what happens when the government steps in and says, you have no authority over this? If this child wants to change its gender, you better back off and let it change it. Then what's happened? Caesar has way overstepped his bounds, and he's gotten into an area where he thinks he's scientific. And he's going to step into your life, and he's going to ruin your children. It's happening already. It's happening in Canada. It's happening already. Yeah, it's happening. It's already coming. It's not something to look down the road at. It's here now. So why all of this? Because of a spirit. Now, I'll finish with this tonight. Do you know why that spirit? Do you know why they got that spirit? Because they're going to be connected with the Antichrist when he shows up. Because that's his spirit. they'll identify with him. And they'll take the Bible and they'll build a bonfire out of it. They'll laugh at it. That's a joke. That's just an anachronistic, old, outworn, outdated piece of religious garbage. That's what they think the Bible is. This is the Word of God, folks. The longer I live, the more I know it's the Word of God. I like what Lester Roloff said a long time ago. He said, America is an insane asylum run by the inmates. He's pretty well right on line with it. And Brother Roloff had a way of saying some things. Get his message over. Oh, yeah, yeah. And I do believe that. I believe they are making insane things. Have you heard some of the congressmen, congresswomen come out in the last few days and say, we want to do away with the police. We want to do away with incarcerations. We want to do away essentially with any kind of a law or legality or anything. Just turn them loose. And I'd like to say, where do you live? We'll gather a bunch of them together and send them over to where you live. Oh, no, you can't have that. What do you mean you can't have that? Oh, you live in a gated city, a gated community. Oh, so. And the guard at the gate's got a gun, right? Yeah. Yeah. You see, you're the herd, they're the elite, and they're going to dictate to you what's right and wrong. So what do you do, preacher? Stay in the book, pray, and say, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. They don't own our kids. They don't belong to them. Kid, who they belong to? The Lord's who they belong to. And he lends them to us. They're the heritage of the Lord. God's the one that owns the kids. And he lends them to us to raise. Father, bless your word. Thank you for this little bit of time we've had together tonight. And Lord, you know my heart's upset. I know that. I confess it. I'm angry. And Father, I pray that you'd use what I've said tonight to help somebody watching this thing, somebody watch it later. I pray that you'd give us that what we need, wisdom, and we need discernment. We need to know what kind of spirit we're dealing with. We need that, Lord. And we pray, as I pray, as John said, Lord, on the Isle of Patmos, even so come, Lord Jesus, come. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen.